As noted by our sermon title for today, the events surrounding Jesus' last Passover supper with his disciples were part of a sacred ordinance ordered by God that led Jesus from that table of communion to the tragedy and victory at the cross. Holy Communion is one of the two God-given ordinances or sacraments that are laid out in Scripture for the church, the other being baptism. That word sacrament is incredibly important, especially as it pertains to this thing called Holy Communion. It is derived from the word sacramentum, which has its roots in a word that all of us are familiar with today, and that word is sacred. Now, the word sacred is defined as something that is, quote, set apart for the service or worship of deity, worthy of veneration or reverence, and devoted exclusively to service. And thus, Holy Communion and its utmost importance cannot at any time be overstated. And yet, in the Corinthian church, it had become what God had never intended or wanted it to be. So over the course of the next couple or few weeks, we are going to study the significance of Holy Communion and the scriptural significance associated with it. Let's look at our two sermon texts that pertain to this topic as we begin the study series today, From Communion to the Cross, and discern what Holy Communion has actually been designed for. So we're going to read Luke 22, 7 through 30. We'll begin there. And then we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. So let's begin. Luke 22, starting verse 7. Now the day of the Passover celebration arrived when the Passover lamb was killed and eaten with the unleavened bread. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead to find a place to prepare their Passover meal. Where do you want us to go? They asked. And he, Jesus, replied, as soon as you enter Jerusalem, you will see a man walking along carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house he enters and say to the man who lives there, our teacher says for you to show us the guest room where he can eat the Passover meal with his disciples. He will take you upstairs to a large room all ready for us. That is the place. Go ahead and prepare the meal there. They went off to the city and they found everything just as Jesus had said and prepared the Passover supper. Then Jesus and the others arrived, and at the proper time, all sat down together at the table, and he said, I have looked forward to this hour with deep longing, anxious to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat it again until what it represents has occurred in the kingdom of God. Then he took a glass of wine, and when he'd given thanks for it, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. And he took a loaf of bread, and when he had thanked God for it, he broke it apart, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Eat it in remembrance of me. After supper, he gave them another glass of wine, saying, this wine is a token of God's new agreement to save you, an agreement sealed with the blood I shall pour out to purchase back your souls. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. I must die. It is part of God's plan, but oh, the horror awaiting that man who betrays me. Then the disciples wondered among themselves which of them would ever do such a thing. And they began to argue among themselves as to who would have the highest rank in the coming kingdom. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men order their slaves around, and the slaves have no choice but to like it. But among you, the one who serves you best will be your leader. Out in the world, the master sits at the table and is served by his servants, but not here, for I am your servant. Nevertheless, because you have stood true to me in these terrible days, and because my Father has granted me a kingdom, I here and now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in that kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if we move forward and we take a look here at 1 Corinthians, and this is where we want to begin. We want to start with verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 11, verse 17 is where we begin. Listen to what Paul says, and we're going to see two divergent paths. We're going to see something that becomes very evident as we see what's happening in the Corinthian church, an address that was very, very difficult to hear. Paul says, next on my items to write you about is something else that I cannot agree with. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together for your communion services. Everyone keeps telling me about the arguing that goes on in these meetings and the divisions developing among you, and I can just about believe it. But I suppose you feel that this is necessary so that you who are always right will become known and recognize. Verse 20. When you come together to eat, it isn't the Lord's Supper you are eating, but your own. For I am told that everyone hastily gobbles all the food he can without waiting to share it with the others, so that one doesn't get enough and goes hungry while another has too much to drink and gets drunk. What? Is this really true? Can't you do your eating and drinking at home to avoid disgracing the church and shaming those who are poor and can bring no food? What am I supposed to say about these things? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly do not. For this is what the Lord himself has said about his table, and I passed it on to you before. That on the night when Judas betrayed him, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks to God for it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is a new agreement between God and you that has been established and set in motion by my blood. Do this in remembrance of me whenever you drink it." Verse 26, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are retelling the message of the Lord's death, that he has died for you. Do this until he comes again." Verse 27, "So if anyone eats this bread and drinks from this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he is guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. And that is why a man should examine himself carefully before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. For if he eats the bread and drinks from the cup unworthily, not thinking about the body of Christ and what it means, he is eating and he is drinking God's judgment upon himself, for he is trifling with the death of Christ. And that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if you carefully examine yourselves before eating, you will need not to be judged and punished. Yet when we are judged and punished by the Lord, it is so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world." Verse 33, "So dear brothers, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, this communion service, wait for each other. If anyone is really hungry, he should eat at home so that he won't bring punishment upon himself when you meet together." And then he concludes with an admonition. I'll talk to you about the other matters after I arrive. Now, these two passages clearly depict the difference between the sacred act of Holy Communion, where Christ is at the center of it, and a sinful act of Holy Communion called out by Paul, where selfishness was at the heart of it. Let's start by identifying the sanctity of that Passover supper and who was invited and what they actually did. In Luke 22:11, Jesus makes it clear that this special night and this sacred act was reserved for himself and his closest followers, his 11 trusted disciples, and one sinful, Satan-possessed traitor that was allowed into their presence to ultimately fulfill God's holy and righteous purpose. Look at verse 20, or look at 22:11 in Luke, and you're going to see exactly what we're talking about. Here's what it says: "Our teacher says for you to show us a guest room where he can eat the Passover meal with his disciples." Now, this is important. We don't want to miss this. He goes on. He says, "He will take you upstairs to a large room already for us." That's the place. Now, here's what we know about this Holy Communion service: it was reserved for Jesus and his closest followers. The question is, who was with Jesus to partake of the holy sacrament of Holy Communion? And it was his closest believers, his devoted followers, those who had been called by him and were dedicated to him, those who on more than one occasion had claimed that they would die for him. And all of them except one likely did. Those that had been taught by him and were being changed by him into the image of him. And those very disciples who had been given special privilege by him. Look at verses 28 through 30. We get this cemented in our minds as we understand just who was there. "Nevertheless," he says, "because you disciples, you believers, you followers have stood true to me in these terrible days, and because my Father has granted me a kingdom, I here and now grant you, disciples, followers, believers, I grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in that kingdom, and you, believers, disciples, followers, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Believers, Christ followers, disciples are called and allowed to commune with God and his Son and partake of the bread and the cup. This point is further proven in Acts chapter 2 with the introduction of the first church. Those same disciples that were there at the Last Supper were now an integral part of the first church. And those who were being saved were not only experiencing a transformed life, but they were also taking part of those things that God honored greatly. I want to jump there. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Gives us a good reminder of what we are called to do and what we are called to be as a church. So let's just go all the way back to the roots, the beginnings of it. Verse 41, and those who believed Peter were baptized. About 3,000 in all, tongue in cheek, we see that's the beginning of the first megachurch. And we get to see it up close and personal. Verse 42 says, they joined with the other believers in regular attendance at the apostles' teaching sessions and at the communion services and at the prayer meetings. Now let's make sure, because we don't want to miss this, if you want to go all the way back to the core and the root of the church, let me make sure that we understand that at the core and the root of the church is the teaching and the preaching of God's truth. It is the prayer meetings, which obviously point us to God and His truth, and the communion services, which remind us of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is found in this truth. 43, a deep sense of awe was on them all. The apostles did many miracles. All the believers met together constantly, shared everything with each other, selling their possessions and dividing with those in need. They worshiped together regularly at the temple each day, met in small groups in homes for communion, and shared their meals with great joy and thankfulness, praising God. The whole city was favorable to them, and each day God added to them all who were being saved. It's a beautiful image of what the church should look like and what it should be. In Acts chapter 20, we see more of the same, where Paul is gathered with believers, including Luke, and he's teaching, and he's preaching, and he's partaking of the Lord's Supper and that Holy Communion service. The salvation that was and is offered to all of those individuals and all of us who believe in and live for and love Jesus is arranged and ordained by God through His elected and sovereign purpose. It's only available through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Folks, without Jesus' redemptive work at the cross, there would be no need for these repeated services of Holy Communion. In fact, only Christ's true believers are able to carry His cross, Matthew 10:38, share in His suffering and death, Romans 8:17, 1 Peter 4:13, and anticipate future heavenly glory, Romans 8:30. Let's make sure we understand this. None of these things, none of these things would appeal to an unbeliever. And that's the reason why only Christ's closest followers could partake of the elements of Holy Communion. An unbeliever would not see the significance of it, the relevance of it, the importance of it. An unbeliever would just say, I don't need it. I don't want it, and I don't value it. In John chapter 6, which we will study in the next coming weeks, believe me, we'll get in depth into that, Jesus attempted to explain the bread, which represented His body, and the cup, which symbolized His blood, to a large host of followers. In many ways, this provided a preview of the future First Communion service. Tragically, many could not understand what Jesus was talking about, which resulted in multitudes deserting Him as potential disciples. They couldn't understand the bread and the cup. And thus, they were not there at the First Communion service with Jesus and the 12 disciples at the issuing of that bread and that cup. The salvation of man is required for the partaking of the elements, because only saved man can understand the sacred significance of Christ's crucified body and His resurrected life. This is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. Follow along with me, if you will. We want to read this because this is so critically important. Here's what Paul says. He says, I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost. If I stop there, we would have enough to form enough of a conversation that would last us a long time. I know very well how foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are saved recognize this message as the very power of God. Verse 19, for God says, I will destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they seem to be, and ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them. I have said, I'm going to interrupt myself for a moment, I've said that I want our Covell Community Church to be scriptural, not cultural. I hope that makes sense. In everything that we do, I want it to be based on the Word, not on the world. I want us to worship the Lord, not the things of the world. I want this to be the truth that guides us and not the culture around us that tries to steer us or sway us. Let's move on. God says, I'll destroy all human plans of salvation, no matter how wise they seem to be. I'll ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them, verse 20. So what about these wise men, these scholars, these brilliant debaters of this world's great affairs? God has made them all look foolish and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then he stepped in and saved all those who believed his message, which the world calls foolish and silly. Seems foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven as proof of what is preached is true. It's foolish to the Gentiles because they believe only what agrees with their philosophy and seems wise to them. Verse 23. So when we preach about Christ dying to save them, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Now, we don't want to miss 24 because 24 becomes incredibly important. Paul says, but God has opened the eyes of those called to salvation. Don't miss that. He has opened the eyes of those called to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, to see that Christ is the mighty power of God to save them. Christ himself is the center of God's wise plan for their salvation. This so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest man, and God in his weakness, here we go, Christ dying on the cross is far stronger than any man. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 to identify a significant problem in the Corinthian church, and Paul was called to call it out. In verses 17 through 22, Paul lists the many sins that were being committed in and during the Holy Communion service, including arguing. This is what was happening, folks. And Paul saw it, and Paul had to do something about it. There was arguing. There was dividing into social and economic classes and cliques. Galatians 3, 20, 29 would suggest this. They were impatiently eating the food before everyone arrived while overindulging and overdrinking and not thinking about one's fellow man and devaluing the very act of Holy Communion that Jesus instituted. There was no holiness in this. When I was growing up, we had what was called a love feast in my church. I'll never forget it. It's the worst food I've ever had in my life. I remember we'd go down to the basement, and before we partake of the elements, we had to eat this meal together. I didn't mind the people, I just minded the food. And I remember at one point they served sandwiches, and I thought, sandwich is great, and then I realized that they had buttered the buns and put meat on it. Who butters a bun and puts meat on it? And I remember eating, I was like, what is this? Let me tell you something, all the relevant significance, importance of Holy Communion was gone. All I could focus on was the fact that I was eating a buttered piece of meat. Let me tell you, this is what I viewed Holy Communion as. Needless to say, I wasn't prepared to partake of the elements. My heart was not in the right place. My tongue was deceiving me, I believe. We need to know that there must be holiness in this. The question is, do we see it and do we understand it? You see, this had truly become, as Paul saw, a tale of two services. The first sacred communion service with Jesus and his disciples, and then this sinful service that was conducted among the carnal, selfish, and likely unrepentant. The mere fact that these people had turned their Holy Communion service into something less than sacred was sinful and vile. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, Paul once again stresses the sanctity of the Holy Communion service. But we must not miss what he says in verses 21 and 22 of that same chapter. And folks, listen closely. Paul says, you cannot drink from the cup at the Lord's table and at Satan's table too. You cannot eat bread both at the Lord's table and at Satan's table. What? Are you tempting the Lord to be angry with you? Are you stronger than he is? So grievous were the acts of the Corinthian church regarding the sanctity of the Holy Communion service that Paul had to explain to these guilty people the results of their terrible acts. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to recap this real quick because I want you to see what was happening. Starting verse 27. It says, so if anyone eats this bread and drinks from the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. I want to stop for a moment. Folks, there is worthiness and holiness that's due to the sacraments given to us in Holy Communion. If we do this in an unworthy manner, if we come to the table in an unworthy manner, as Christians, I can promise you, we will be chastened, we will be disciplined, we will be rebuked, and we will be reproved. And this is happening. Now, we have to understand just how important and significant this is. Verse 28. That's why a man should examine himself carefully before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. Did you hear what Paul says? Examine himself carefully. Fortunately, we have Christian brothers and sisters gathered in the church that can keep us accountable to the truths of God's word. I praise God for it. I love my associate pastor. Jeff is my friend, but Jeff is also my accountability partner. If I go off track, I know that Jeff will come to me and say, listen, that's not right, and that's what we need. I have a wonderful wife, and she is gifted in many ways, and one thing that she is not afraid to do is say, Chad, you don't need to be doing that. I appreciate that. We need to be steeped in the truth, and we need to understand that when we come to the table, when we come to the church, when we come into Christ's presence, we had better be doing it with holiness and righteousness. That's why a man should examine himself carefully before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. 29, if he eats the bread and drinks from the cup unworthily, not thinking about the body of Christ and what it means, listen to this, folks, because this is serious. Paul says he is eating and drinking God's judgment upon himself, for he is trifling with the death of Christ. Can you imagine standing at the cross and saying, you know, he didn't really look too good hanging on that cross? Well, too bad for him. I feel bad. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we treated that act with scorn and dismissal? If we looked at that and said it's not important? He is trifling with the death of Christ, and now Paul says it. He says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. This is Paul's reproof. This is Paul's rebuke. This is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, because you did this, God is doing that. This is how he's disciplining you. This is how he's chastening you. Some are sick, some have died. 31, but if you carefully, once again he says this, if you carefully examine yourselves before eating, you will not need to be judged and punished. Yet when we are judged and punished by the Lord, it is so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. There's so much truth in this statement, so much value. Now Paul's teaching two important things here, and we must understand both of them. Notice in verse 32, Paul contrasts a chastening and disciplining by the Lord against a condemnation or sentence to hell with the rest of the world. There's a tremendous difference here, folks. Let's not get lost on this. Here's what we know, and I'm going to explain what this means. If we as believers, Christ followers, come to the table in an unworthy manner with unconfessed or unrepentant sin, we will be by God chastened and disciplined. You say, well, Pastor, that seems pretty intense. I can't imagine that. We have a holy God. And if we come to him in anything less than righteousness, he will judge us. He will discipline us. He will chasten us. But as believers, he will not condemn us to hell with the rest of the world. We are open to discipline. We are open to chastening because he wants us to come to this table before him, righteous. We move on. Unbelievers, on the other hand, will ultimately be condemned with the rest of the unbelieving world to eternal torment and torture in hell. I've had so many people say, we don't talk about hell in our church. It's not comfortable. I agree. It's not comfortable. But we talk about it because Jesus talked about it and we need to know about it. The unbelieving world will be condemned to hell, but here's what we know. The unbelieving world would want nothing to do with this anyway. They don't like this. They don't believe in this. They don't want anything to do with this. On the other hand, we as believers, this should be longed for each time we come into the church. When we get excited, when we see the white cloth on the table, we're like, ooh, yes, this is that day the Lord hath made. We're going to come to the table. We are going to partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. There should be excitement in our veins. We should be so thrilled to be part of this. Judgment and punishment that Paul speaks of for believers as a means to prepare us for heaven and keep us from hell. It's the constant sanctification of our bodies and our minds and our spirits and our souls. If we devalue the relevance and significance of Holy Communion, Paul makes it very clear that we will be disciplined and chastened, but not condemned, so that we can see the magnitude of our sins. And thus, we cannot take this act of Holy Communion lightly like the Corinthian church did. I cannot imagine what my senior pastor, when I was 12 years old, was complaining about buttered meat on bread. I can't imagine what he had to be thinking. Are you serious? And I was serious. I went home and told my mom and dad, listen, you got to do something about sandwiches. I can't do this anymore. That love feast ain't a love feast because I'm not loving the feast. I don't think they ever changed the sandwiches. I think they just kept buttering the bread. That's how much impact I had in the church. I didn't see the significance. I didn't see the importance. I didn't see the relevance. How we view communion is ultimately how we value Christ. I'm going to read that again. How we view communion is ultimately how much we value Christ. Only those that are saved by Jesus Christ can rightfully and worthily partake at the Lord's table in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We must, as Paul says in verse 28, we must examine ourselves carefully before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, I love this passage. It's such a great passage. Underline it, check mark it, use it because it's so valuable. He says, check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test? Every time I think of that, I think, go back to high school and college to all of you who are students, Kate and Emerson, I'm looking at you guys. I feel bad for you with your tests. I never liked them. When Jillian says she has tests, my heart always bleeds for her because the tests are never easy, but they are necessary. They are necessary. Do you pass the test? Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? So let's ask ourselves these questions. Are we really and truly Christians who are invited and to come to the Lord's table and partake of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here's another one, John 3:16. Do we believe in Jesus? The test goes on. Mark 12:30. Do we love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? Here's another one. 1 John 2:6. Do we live for him? Do we live like him? You know, if we took the entire book of 1 John, we can begin to trust this book as the means that would make up our test and truly test our faith. In fact, in these chapters, we're introduced to the Christian terms that make up this test. Are we living in light? Are we sensitive to sin? Are we repentant? And are we obedient? Have we confessed our sins? And do we desire Christ-likeness? Do we hate the things of the world and all of its sin and instead love God's word and his holy Son? Do we pursue holiness and righteousness while understanding our own sinfulness? As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, another great memory verse, are we a new person in Christ and has a new life begun? Let's take it a step further. Galatians 6:15, are we new and different people? Even further, Ephesians 4:23, are our attitudes and thoughts constantly changing for the better? Someone meets you, sees you, they haven't seen you forever, they come to see you or meet you, and they look at you and they say, wow, you're not the person I remember. You're different. Now, likely they won't know that you're different because you're repentant, because you're obedient. They see a change, they see a difference. Holy Communion is reserved for Christians, those who believe and live for and truly love Jesus Christ. While the act of Holy Communion cannot save us, the partaking of the elements is sacred to us. It is our identification with Christ Jesus. In our Holy Communion service at Covell Community Church, we see the sanctity of this Holy Communion service, and in the following weeks, we're going to teach more about it. I think we need to know more about it. Today, we pray for every heart in this church who is not a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. We pray that our Heavenly Father would open their hearts to the message, forthcoming of salvation through the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ and what God did and what Jesus did on the cross for all of us. That's not all. Because for those who are saved, we will pray that the carnal and sinful acts of the Corinthians will not be indicative or representative of us Christians. Rather, we will pray that our hearts will be repentant and that we will be forgiving of our fellow man, and that in this upcoming time of prayer that we will confess all of our sins because we are all sinners. I pray, as Paul did, that we will not come to the table in an unworthy manner with an unregenerate heart and unrepentant sin. May this service bring us to faith in Jesus and true forgiveness of our sins. So at this time, we are going to pray silently. You can certainly come up to the front of the church and pray here if you wish, but we're going to pray silently for forgiveness of our sins, that we will be taught by Jesus Christ how to forgive others, those who have sinned against us, and we can only do this through the power and grace of Jesus. And so now let us bow our heads and go before the Lord, and let us seek the righteousness that can only come from Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the word conviction is deemed to be such a negative word, and yet today it's such a positive word with such positive reactions. Father, I pray today that we will react to this conviction with gratitude and thanksgiving. I pray that you will convict our hearts today. I pray that you will help us to see that even as believers, we are still sinners. Father, we are guilty of committing sin against you, thought, word, deed, each and every day. Father, I pray today that you would forgive us for the sins that we put before you, because we know that we have sinned against you. We've sinned against our fellow man. We've done things that have drawn us further away from you, not brought us closer to you. And Father, I pray that through the forgiveness of these sins, that gap would be bridged. And Father, I pray that we will long not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather to be led by the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that we will long to live lives that are Christ-like. Father, let us not lean on the old nature, but rather help us to be regenerated and to trust in that regeneration of our new nature. And Father, I pray that we will live for you. Create in us a hunger and a thirst and a desire for your word and the truth. Father, I pray that you would help us to be new and different people inside and out. And I pray today that you would make us righteous, because we can't do it on our own. And so, Father, as we prepare to come to this table today to partake of the elements, the bread and the cup, help us to be reminded of what your Son did for us. Father, I pray that the cross will always be in our sights, and I pray that the cross will always be in our hearts as we remember what Jesus was once again willing to do for us. And Father, I pray that we will lean on you for all truth. I pray that we will spend our time in the Word, and I pray today that as we bow our heads before you, that you would forgive us of our sins. And help us to move past these sins so that we can live lives that are according to your will and that fulfill your great purpose. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. We give you all the praise and the glory that you deserve today. It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen.